Well, it's lovely to see you tonight. Lovely to see the hall so well filled. We're not going to an REM concert tonight, by the way. I'm glad a lot of you didn't get that because you're not as worldly as maybe me. Our title for tonight is Losing My Religion. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. I wonder if you have a Bible, could you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to read a pretty familiar, maybe, story to some of you. If it's not, don't worry. Of two people, and they both go up to pray. And sometimes the way we pray tells us a lot about ourselves, and definitely about these two men. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, please. It says this: He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is Jesus talking here, and he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we believe that you're here tonight. We believe, Lord, that you could speak to us tonight. And so, Lord, every one of us, we open our hearts to you, Lord, and we sit under the authority of your word. And by your Spirit, Lord, do something deep in our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an amazing story. It's a very short parable that Jesus tells. But what it actually does is it cuts right to the core of what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. There is a massive difference between what we call religion nowadays and what the gospel truly is. I have two daughters, and one of them's called Evie. And Evie's a year and a half and very cute and waddly. But she's starting to speak and starting to string words together. And the latest word that Evie has is this: self. Self. So today, for example, we were going down the stairs and I was going to carry her and she said, no, self, self. And she wanted to do it herself. And so I grab her hand and she walks down, self, self. And she tries to take the hand away. She wants to do it herself. Putting her up into the chair today, no, self, self. And she wants to do it herself. And it's good, it's commendable. She needs to learn these things. I don't want to be carrying her up the stairs when she's 15 or whatnot. She needs to learn these things. But there's certain things we can't do. Yeah? Certain things Evie can't do at the moment herself. I wouldn't trust her to cut up a carrot, you know, or anything like that. She can't do it. And I suppose with things with God, there's certain things that we can do, and it's great, but there's certain things that we can't do. And Jesus tells this parable. Notice it in verse 9. It says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Self, self. They wanted to do it themselves. They trusted in themselves. And if you could cut a line across every religion under the sun, apart from true gospel Christianity, this is it, that they trust in themselves. Whether it's atheism, and it is a religion, whether it's agnosticism, whether it is Hinduism, Sikhism, whether it is some kind of Eastern philosophy, whether it is Islam, whether it is some versions of Protestantism, whether it's some versions of Roman Catholicism, every religion across the board trusts in themselves. I am going to do this. I am going to win my way. My righteousness, my effort, and I am going to gain my way to heaven. And to all of that, Jesus tells this parable. And that's why I'm emphasizing that it's Jesus telling this parable and he is telling a parable exactly against and opposite to that. So if you're here tonight and you are trusting in yourself for salvation, you might look outwardly great. You might attend meetings. You might read the Bible. You might pray. But if you are here and you are trusting in yourself, this is not John's word to you tonight. This is Jesus' words to you tonight. Because he told this parable for people like you and people like me. Martin Luther, the great man, used to always say that it is our default as humanity to try and save ourselves by works. And it's true. We want to try and deceive ourselves. What I want to do tonight, I want to look at these different men. And I want us to ask, what does religion do to the man? And what does gospel do to the man? The Pharisee we're going to see is an amazing picture of what it is to be religious. And there's going to be three things that happen to this man. It changes what he thinks about himself. It changes what he thinks about God. And it changes what he thinks about the community around him. We don't live in a bubble, as we're hearing this morning. The publican, because of his stance in the gospel, you know, it changed what he thought about himself. It changed what he thought about God. And it changed what he thought about the community around him. So let's take the Pharisee, first of all, and let's read verse 10 together. With me, please. Verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and all the rest. He is not. It's good to recognize what God has saved us from. There, by the grace of God, each day we go, and we could have been a lot worse than what we are. It's good for that. But this man, it's something different than that. It's not just thanking God for preserving him. It's more than that. It is downright looking down on people. Notice at the end of verse 9, he says he treated others with contempt. He's praying. He says, you know, I'm not like that tax collector. This guy, this Pharisee, a very religious guy. If you have a religious picture in your head, multiply it by 100. This guy would have known books of the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible. It wasn't uncommon that they would have memorized at least one of them. This guy would have prayed. This guy would have given. He fasted, as we'll see in a second. A very religious guy. And unfortunately, he thought that he was righteous because of what he was doing. And the Lord doesn't say or ever call him righteous. You know, good is a bit of a relative word. I might say that you're a good person tonight, and among the congregation that could be true. If you were to go to a prison, you say the boy's a good criminal. That's a different thing altogether. But good is a real standard that God has. He is utterly, utterly good. There's a man called Victor Hugo, and he wrote a book a while ago. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, many of you will have heard of it. It's a story of a doctor who invented a potion, and the potion actually turned him into this grotesque monster. And when he was under the influence of this potion, the monster did grotesque things. But after a few years of this, Dr. Jekyll kind of wised up and came to his senses, and he vowed never to take the potion again. And what he did was he tried to make up in his own steam for the things that he had done. And he was sitting on the bench one day, and he was reminiscing about the things that he had done and the good works that he had done. And then the writer says, a shudder went up his spine. As he was reminiscing about the things that he had done, he changed into the monster, and he realized that he was the monster without the potion. And the point is this, is that the monster was him. And what the potion did was the potion just released what was already there. This Pharisee had never that experience. He never had. But you know what? That's exactly what the Bible teaches about us, that there's the monster inside us. The heart that is able and capable to do whatever is out there to do. Paul, whenever he's writing about it, he describes it like this. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the idea there was that one of the punishments, the Roman punishments, that they would have actually tied a corpse And the corpse they would have tied face to face and left it there for a couple of weeks as the corpse rotted. And Paul saw that as a kind of a picture of what was really in his heart. That in his flesh, in himself, there is no good thing. I know that true in my heart. There is absolutely nothing good about me. My actions, my motives, my subconscious, completely wrecked. And the monster is in me. And the monster is in everyone. The Bible says that all has sinned and all have sinned and all sinners. And we are, in a sense, addicted to sin. You can't not sin. Every one of us here are addicts. We're addicts to sin. We can't not sin. And this man has never seen the monster. This Pharisee is able to say that, I thank God I'm not like him. If he had seen the monster in him, he would never say that. And this man, this righteous man, he has a totally misconception about who he really is. I wonder, do you tonight? I wonder, do you think that you're actually not that bad? I wonder, do you think tonight that, well, you know, I've done this and I've done that and I've said this and I've said that, but actually I'm not too bad, you know. I'm a bit of a rough diamond. I'm a bit rough around the edges, but I'm genuinely okay. If that's you tonight, you're probably not saved. You're probably not a Christian. And the first step on the ladder of becoming a Christian is realizing that the monster is in us. That we're the monster. That it might come out in different, but we are the monster. That sin has got us, and we need to realize that tonight. This man had a misconception about who he is. Second of all, he had a misconception about who God is. Notice in verse 12, says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And this man, he gave up things and he did things in order to try and to win God's favor. And he didn't realize this about God, that God does not want his service, but God wants him. He thinks God to be a slave master, a kind of an employer, someone who he can earn favor from. That if I do this, then God will owe me good health. God will owe me a promotion. God will owe me a partner in life. God will owe me heaven itself. And he's completely misunderstanding about who God is. He says that if I have a good record, then God will bless me. If I really live the life that I should, if I serve right, if I'm moral, if I'm a good husband or wife, if I'm a good son or daughter, if I'm a good and hard worker, God will bless me because God owes me. You see that? And that's so subtle. And it's the kind of conception that people have of God, that he is some kind of employer that we can earn favor from. And let me tell you now, it is wrong. And if you're here tonight and if you have that conception of God, it's probably true that you're not saved. God is not some kind of cosmic employer. You say, tell me what God's like. Okay. Earlier on in Luke, the Lord tells one of the greatest parables, and that is of the prodigal son. And it's actually not a story about the prodigal son per se. There's two sons, but it's a story about who God is. And take the prodigal son's story, where the man has two sons, and one of the sons come and asks for his portion. He's basically asking that the father would die. Give me what I will get whenever you die. And so the father has to divide his livelihood. He has to sell his property, liquidate his estate in order to give the son cash, and he does. And the son then takes the cash and goes off to a far country, and he lives the life, does all of what he wants to do, lives in independence from God, from the father. And what does the father do? He loves him. And the son goes off to the far country, burns all he has. There's a famine comes. And what happens is that the guy ends up joining himself. He tries to save himself, joins himself to some kind of pig farmer. And he ends up in the pig pen wanting to eat pig food. That's how low he got. That's how far from the Father he got. And then he comes to himself. He has that moment of clarity where he catches himself on. And he comes to himself and he realizes where he is and what he has done. And he completely lifts his head to heaven. He says, I have sinned against my Father. I have sinned against heaven. Do you know what I'll do? I'll go back and I'll hire myself out to my dad and I'll try and earn my favor back into my dad's heart. You see that mentality? I will give myself as a hired servant. I will try and earn God's favor. I will try and earn my Father's favor. So he gets up and he arises and he gets out of the pig pen and dusts himself off and starts walking home, and you can hear him kind of rehearse it. I've sinned against my Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I will hire myself out as a servant, Father, and I will work. And he comes over the brow of the hill, and he maybe has to walk through the village, and the Father, well, he sees him. Why does he see them? Because he's waiting. That's who God is. Not some kind of employee to earn favor, a God who's waiting. And he's waiting and he sees him. And as soon as he sees him, he has compassion and he runs to him. He had robes in those days and he whips up the robe and ties it around him. Can you imagine this older man running toward his son? His son that's dirty and stinking and smelling of pig. That's who God is. And he runs toward him. And the son gets it out. Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And I'm no longer worthy to call your son. And I will... He won't hear it. He won't hear it. God won't hear him say, I will serve you. The father doesn't let him get it out. But what does the father do? This boy, oh, we better get the hose. Someone get the hose and we'll clean him off. You know, not a bit of it. What he does, the father falls on his neck, says the Greek. Falls on his neck. Hugs him, kisses him, showers him with affection. That's who God is. Not an employee to be served, but a father who wants to love you intently. I tell you, he doesn't even bother cleaning the son up. The father takes off his robe and gives him the robe. He puts shoes on his feet. He puts a ring on his finger. The ring was giving him back the authority. The shoes was making his son. The coat, you know what? You couldn't see or smell the dirt about him because the coat just covered him. That's who God is. Oh, we're in the Spirit tonight. You get that tonight, that God is not an employee. He's not someone for you to earn favor from because you never can, and we'll get there in a minute. But he is a heavenly Father who sprints after a repentant son to love him. And that's who God is. This Pharisee, completely wrong. I will serve him, not a bit of it. God wants you. He doesn't want your service. He had a wrong idea about himself. He had a wrong idea, number two, about who God is. And number three, he had a wrong idea about what community was. This might seem a strange point, but it's actually a foreteller to where you're at and whether you're a Christian or not. You'll notice again at the end of verse 9, it says he treated others with contempt. Later on when he's praying, he says, I'm not like that tax collector. And the idea is that he just completely looked down his nose at this tax collector. Completely filled with pride, completely filled with his good. But actually, if salvation is about your good works, that's exactly the way you'll be. That's exactly the way you'll be. You'll look down on others. You will show contempt for others because you'll say, well, I'm not as bad as them. Have you ever said that? You know, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as them. If you say that, you know what? It's probably a first sign that you're not a Christian. Religion will warp our view of three things. Of yourself, of God, and of the community around you. And religion won't work for two reasons. Two reasons why religion won't work. Number one, because you just can't do it. You can't trust in yourself and at work because we're too wrecked. This is Galatians. This is Paul, and he's arguing this point. And he says in verse 15, he says, we yourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Not justified by their own doing. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot make yourself clean. I can't. No one can. By the works of the law. But through faith in Jesus, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law will no one be justified. Then he goes on to talk about how he has. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That he doesn't live by trying to serve the law and win his own salvation. He can't. He's given up on that. But he is living not by trust in himself, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about it. Number one, if you're here tonight and you're trusting in yourself, oh, would you listen to this? You can't do it. It's like trying to stand in a bucket and lift yourself. You can't do it. We are too wrecked. The monster is too big in us. And we just can't live by the law. The second reason why trusting in yourselves does not work is this. Notice Paul's argument. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then what? Then Christ died for no purpose. That is a powerful argument. And if you're here tonight and if you're trusting in yourself, why did Jesus have to die then? If you and I could get to heaven by just trusting in ourselves and keeping the works of the law, why did Jesus have to die? I will tell you why Jesus had to die. Because we can't. We are unable. The monster's in all of us. And we just cannot keep the law at all. Can you see how religion is so damaging? And we need to lose it. But what about the gospel? Let's look at this tax collector or at this publican and see how the gospel actually gives him a right view of himself firstly. Notice with me, please, verse 13, please. It says, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man went down justified rather than the other. See, this tax collector, he's completely different than the Pharisee. It would probably be the equivalent of our modern, maybe drug dealer or something like that. Not a man well respected, a man who was a thief, a man who was greedy, a man who was sensual and licentious as well. A man at the completely opposite end of the spectrum. And the difference between the two is the Pharisee hasn't seen the monster of his own heart, but this boy has. It's evident, it's plain, not only to him, but everyone about. And because he has seen the monster, do you know what it means? It means that he can just actually come before the Lord the way he is. Intimacy, do you know what intimacy is? Intimacy is this. Into me, see. Into me, see. I'm married 5 years, lovely wife. And my wife knows pretty much everything about me. And I am just amazed that she loves me. Why are you laughing? But the fact that Ashley knows everything about me, and the fact that she rolls over and she says, John, I love you. Do you know what? That heightens things. And it actually liberates me to be free and live free before her. Into me, see. And this guy, this publican, this tax collector, he got it. He just realizes, oh, I can't, I could never earn that. Lord, this is who I am. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is where true gospel Christianity is completely different from the Pharisee. Because this guy is after relationship with God, not trying to earn his favor. You get that? He's just completely real with the Lord. I have sinned before you. I have done all of these things. I am not trying to hide them. I am owning up. I am taking responsibility. This is who I am, and I am wrecked, God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, into me, see. And the result of someone who does that, do you know what it is? It's class. Remember the prodigal son? Comes back, still covered with pig manure, still covered with the smell. And what did the father do? The father just took his robe and clothed him. And if you were to look at the prodigal son, you would have just seen the father's robe. And that's what God does. If you're here tonight, and if you were to lift your heart to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and you see the monster in you tonight. I saw the monster in me tonight. Do you see the monster in you tonight? I tell you, you could be justified tonight. That's the same word actually in the original for righteous. You could be seen by God as righteous tonight. Is that not amazing? That in a moment of time, you could lift your head to heaven and you could justify. Just as if you'd always kept the law. Just as if you'd never sinned. That's how God could see you tonight. And I'll read this again. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Not the Pharisee, but this man who is willing to into me see. That's the kind of man and woman that gets relationship with God. So number one, about himself, the gospel just allowed him to be pretty real. Number two, his view of God is right. If you're like me, whenever I hear this, I'm kind of scratching my head and I'm going, how can God do this? How can God count this man as righteous and this man as not? And this is the reason. Notice what it says. Notice his prayer exactly. In verse 13, it says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that word merciful in the original language, it's actually a pretty technical word. And it's the word actually... propitiation. And so I just want to explain a wee bit about what this is for a couple of minutes. Propitiation, excuse, rolls off the tongue. But what it means is this. In the Old Testament, there was a time when the people of God gave them a method of approaching him. And so God dwelt here. There was a kind of a box here, box room here, and God's presence dwelt there. And in order for the people to approach God, they had to approach this way. So they approached past this altar, then this laver, and then into the room, and then into God. Now, in this room was this here, the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened on the day, on a special day in Israel's history, the high priest who was responsible for leading God's people to God, what he would have done, he would have sacrificed an animal here. He would have put it on the altar here, and this would have burnt up and ascended onto God. And so God accepted the sacrifice. There was blood shed for the sins of the people. And what happened was the high priest actually took the blood all the way in here through the one veil, two veil, three veil, and into this room here. And this here is called the mercy seat. It's just a bit of furniture. But this is where God dwelt. And what the man would have done is that he would have sprinkled the blood from the animal seven times on this item here. It's called the mercy seat. Seven times. And then what would have happened is the glory of God would have come down as he would have accepted the sacrifice. And the wrath of God was appeased. The wrath of God was spent. This is the mercy seat. Now, God's wrath is a real thing, and it's a calculated thing, and it's a just thing. And in the Old Testament, you read about God's wrath kindling. So, for example, in the book of Numbers, people would have done something wrong, and God would have been stirred by that. Wrath would have been gone and started to kindle. And then what happened? God's wrath, it burnt. And that's actually a positive thing, because what it meant was God was storing up his wrath. He didn't immediately react, but God stored up wrath and sat on it and gave people a chance to repent. But then if people didn't repent, what happened was this, is this word spent, or in Hebrew, kala. It comes up a lot of time in Ezekiel. And what it means is it's spent. And so people would have offended God. God would have been slow to anger. And then he would have poured out his anger and his fury and his wrath. And it was justified. It was spent. It was done. It was finished. Kindled. Burned. Spent. Finished. Satisfied. This mercy seat, the anger of God against the nation, kindled, burned, but wasn't poured out on the nation, because an animal was killed in place of the nation, and the blood of the animal was sprinkled here as a symbol of what had happened, and God's wrath was appeased. God didn't pour out his wrath on the nation. And why did I trouble you with that? God be an appeasement to me, a sinner. This man prays that God's wrath would be satisfied not on him, a sinner. How can he do that? Well, I want to tell you some really good news tonight. Is God is that Father who wants relationship with you. But in order to have relationship with you, he killed a fatted calf in the story. In order for God to have relationship with you, he killed more than an animal or a fatted calf. What happened was this. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world, who taught and who did many miracles to prove who he was. And you'll notice if you read the Gospels that the last week of the Lord, there's so much room given. Why? Because that was the most important thing that Jesus would ever do. He allowed men to take him when he could have destroyed him. And they took him out to Calvary's cross, and there they crucified Jesus. And in those moments, God laid on Jesus the wrath that was due to us. And what happened? Jesus said in a sixth cry, it's spent. Finished. It's done. At Calvary's cross, God the Father punished Jesus, the Son, with all of the wrath that was due to us. He punished him, and Jesus says it is finished. And 3 days later, he rose again to prove it. And 40 days later, the Holy Spirit came to prove it. It's done. It's dusted. And I want you to see that tonight. Because this is how God can justify a person like a tax collector. This is how the gospel really works. When a person comes before God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a real thing. God can justify you tonight. Because Jesus has done everything. Everything. And if you were to come to him, you know, the difficulty with religion is sometimes this. There's a man called Jim McCarthy, and he wrote a book, and he was talking with a wee woman on the bus one day, and she was a particular religion, and he was talking about the Lord and what he had done at Calvary's cross and how many sins did he die for. And she said, oh, well, all my sins. He said, well, what do you need to do? And she had this reply, but she says, you know, well, Jesus does 99% and we do our one. That is the rat poison with religion. It's all or nothing. And Jesus has done all that you need to do nothing. Would you tonight stop trusting in yourself? And trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And you could know tonight your sins forgiven. You could know yourself righteous before God. I think it's a wonderful thing. And a gospel like that, do you know what it does for community? For ourselves, for God, and for community. Pride and self-centeredness and all of those things that go. The gospel community becomes incredibly gentle. not giving up on each other, not judging, not condemning. Why? Because we're all tax collectors. We've all seen the monster. We all know who we are. And the Pharisaical looking down with pride doesn't happen because we know ourselves, we know our hearts, and the gospel community becomes something that's glorious. And a family where people can be open and honest when we're struggling, because the gospel means that it's not about our performance, but it's about what Jesus has done. Tonight, are you trusting in yourself? Tonight, have you seen the monster? Tonight, have you seen the cross? Are you a tax collector? Or are you a Pharisee? Let us pray tonight that as we've looked at these things, how we view ourselves, how we view God, how we view community, that it might be a help in your journey in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I will say this. If anything I have said to you tonight, God has spoken through it, and you feel challenged by it, don't go away tonight. There are certain windows that God gives us, certain times when he comes near and flicks on the light. Don't reject those times. Don't go out of here not dealt with. I'll be at the door. And if you want to speak to me, I'd be delighted to help you in any way that I can with anything that I've said. Let's just pray together and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Father, we're thankful tonight that we don't have to deal with the monster, but the Lord Jesus has dealt with it. We're thankful that he has dealt with all of our sin, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And Lord, we're thankful tonight that he said, "It is finished," that the Father has raised him from the dead, that the Spirit has come, that all is done. Lord, I pray that you may stop us trusting in ourselves. And Lord, tonight that someone would trust you and know justification and know freedom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take the opportunity and sing 799 together, please. 799. This hymn cuts to the kind of crux of what it is to be a Christian. The course says knowing you, Jesus, not serving you, not earning your favor, but knowing you in person. Like if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, is it not wonderful how that you know the living God? You know, this morning I was thinking to myself, Lord, I just can't wait to meet you. I was thinking about how God as a triune being was loving before creation. I was just thinking that must have been marvelous to kind of see that. And I will see that one day. I will see God. But then I thought to myself, boy, the Holy Spirit now has brought God the Father and God the Son to me now, and I know him. And it's eternal life now, is it not? It's a wonderful thing. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, boy, you can sing this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there's no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, you're my righteousness, not my own. And I love you, Lord. We'll sing the whole thing together, and we'll rise to sing after the introduction. And if you do want to speak to me again, I'll be at the door. I'm your servant tonight. Thank you for listening.